All right. Anyway, we've been transitioning from Genesis chapter 9 to Genesis chapter 10. And we note that there's a curse brought upon Ham, not directly, but upon his son Canaan. And there's been lots of speculation, quite unwarranted in my opinion, that the entire Hamite clan has been cursed and given a dark-colored skin, and that's why we're to treat the blacks, the dark-skinned people, as inferior. Although, when I was in South Africa, I heard quite the opposite from blacks who said, hey, the Hamites are the whites. And God gave them a light skin, and they're the cursed people. So, I mean, it goes different ways. And when I was in Hong Kong, I ran into a lot of Asiatic pride. So that works, too. But the question I had for you is, who are the Hamites, and who are the Canaanites? And we did look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. I mean, it's interesting about the table of nations. When you try to analyze who the sons of Japheth are, you really get lost trying to figure out who these Japhethites are. And for good reason, because it tells us in the text that the sons of Japheth were the ones that were the great colonizers of ancient times. They were the ones that got in boats and got camel caravans and said, we're going to colonize new territories. So they spread out to the distant continents. So you find them in Northern Europe, you find them in America and elsewhere. These are the Japhethites. And they're rather hard to trace because of the fact they're moving all the time. So many of us, I guess, are descendants of Japheth because we move a lot. So, and then you've got the sons of Shem, and they're a little easier to pin down who they are, but again, you're not going to get it with any great precision because they did some movement as well. But the sons of Ham, of the three sons of Noah, they're the ones for whom it is easiest for us to identify who they are. So in terms of this curse in Genesis 9, it's fairly easy to trace out who these Hamites are, and even more specifically, who the Canaanites are. And I think that's going to help us understand what's going on behind this curse. You know, a lot of us discussed last week, well, maybe it's just simply a prophecy of what would happen in the future, many, many generations. Kind of like the prophecy that God bestowed upon the 12 sons of Jacob through the prophecy of Jacob when he was at his death's door. Remember where he called his sons together and he said, I want to pronounce a blessing upon all of you. Well, it wasn't exactly a blessing upon all of them, particularly when you read what he said about Dan, okay? And indeed, we recognize that thousands of years later, or 1,000 years later, things did not go well for the tribe of Dan. And rather than looking at it as a blessing or a curse, it could be simply that God is predicting through the patriarch what's going to happen to the sons, the grandsons, the great-grandsons, etc. So that's one way of looking at this. Or you could look at it as an actual curse of, that comes upon these individuals. But in terms of the sons of Ham, you'll see in verse 6 that he had four sons, Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. And as we discussed last time, these are all fairly easy to identify, both in terms of people group and in geography. And that's really the difficulty of the Table of Nations. Some Bible scholars said we're going to interpret this as people groups. Others said we're going to interpret this as geographical locations and forget about who lives there because different geographical areas get taken over by different people at different times. And there's a big dispute. Should we interpret this Table of Nations as people groups or should we interpret it geographically? Well, in the case of the sons of Ham, it doesn't matter. You get the same answer whether you interpret it as geography or you interpret it as people group. Because, you know, they went to their place and they kind of stayed there. Okay, just to review, who are the Cushites? And by the way, if you look up your concordance, you'll find the word Cush is mentioned quite a bit there in the concordance. And you can just look at the Bible itself and identify who these Cushites are. And incidentally, this term Cush shows up in extra-biblical writings as well. So whether you go to the Bible or to extra-biblical writings, it's quite easy to pin down who these Cushites are. Yes. Yes, these would be the Africans that are living south of Sahara and to the east of Sahara. So this would be like Sudan, Ethiopia, Central Africa, and South Africa, although South Africa did not become populated until fairly recently. You know, a lot of people don't know that, but South Africa was an empty place until just a few hundred years ago. There were no whites there, there were no blacks there, no Asians, nobody lived there. And like all of a sudden, everybody discovered this place. But Central Africa and the Sudan, this would be the territory of Kush, and the people living there would be the Kushites. Yes. Are we assuming a local flood or a universal flood? We're assuming both, okay? I mean, that's what we did when we went through the flood chapters, is saying there's been this big debate over whether it's local or global, and really what the text talks about is the flood being universal. And what that means is all of humanity was impacted by it, except for those on board the ark, and all the birds and mammals associated with humanity were impacted by this, except for those on board the ark. But as we move from this Genesis 10 into Genesis 11, in fact, you'll see a verse, I think it's Genesis 10:25. Let me just pick that up. Genesis 10:25 talks about a time after the flood when the earth was divided. And this is a reference to what we see taking place in Genesis 11, where humanity for the first time moves outside of Mesopotamia and its environs to populate the whole earth. And that's really what this table of nations is all about. It's a story of the beginning of humanity to obey the command to multiply and fill the earth. So previous to Genesis 10, in my opinion, we have no significant human migration. Human beings remain in one place. Because they remain in one place, you can have a universal flood without flooding Antarctica. All you got to do is flood that Mesopotamian region, and you can wipe out the whole human species and all the birds and mammals associated with them. After the flood, we finally get the human species obeying God's command to multiply and fill the earth. Now, if you're relatively new here, that's something that we did over the course of several weeks, is go through the Bible and say, how can we prove in the Bible that the great migration took place after the flood rather than before the flood? And, you know, just the force of God's trying to deal with humanity to multiply and fill the earth, and how resolutely humanity disobeyed that command. And we'll be seeing that particularly brought out when we get into the first few verses of Genesis 11. I mean, you can just hear the strong rebellion of the human species saying, we're not going to do this. We're not going to spread. We're going to stay in one place. Well, this depicts the spirit of the whole human species up until the time God says, well, you're not going to do it. I'm going to make you do it. And part of God making humanity multiply and fill the earth is what we see in Genesis 10:25. Actually, the spreading of humanity over the face of the earth was facilitated by certain land bridges being formed. And those land bridges were intact for just a brief period of time. We can date rather accurately to an accuracy of better than 1% of when those bridges were intact. And it's post-flood. So the fact that we get post-flood dates for these bridges means you can have a globally distributed humanity in the days before the flood. Now, of course, that leads into speculation. What if humanity had obeyed God's command? Well, my answer to that is he would have had the bridges form earlier. He didn't form the bridges until humanity obeyed the command. You know, once they got moving, then he set up the bridges to make it possible for them to move. And really, I think what underlines just the depth of human rebellion here, once people use the bridges, God breaks the bridges. You know, isn't that interesting how he does it? He says, okay, now that you've gotten across the Siberian land bridge, we're going to break that bridge so you can't come back. And so we're going to make sure that the human species stays globally distributed by breaking the land bridges. and we get to this text, we're going to actually study these land bridges and realize, hey, it's not like 21st century technology. You break the Bering land bridge and bring in a cold climate into that region, that will stop human migration from Siberia to Alaska and Alaska to Siberia. And indeed that happened. It wasn't until 150 years ago that that strait was successfully crossed by human beings. And there's a number of other straits that we can point to that likewise, you got people cut off for thousands of years because it was just too treacherous to cross the strait. It's even true of some of our Indian tribes here in North America. They were cut off for 10,000 years from the rest of the Indians and Eskimos because of these bridges being broken. Anyway, a little bit ahead of ourselves here, but Cushites, we've identified Mitzrayim. Anybody who's flown Mizar Airlines knows who what Mitzrayim refers to. Remember that one? That's Egypt, right. So the Mitzrayims are the Egyptians. Put, and some of your translations will really give it away because they'll actually throw in the word Libya instead of put. Okay, now, if you're old enough, really old, you'll remember that that nation in North Africa was called Put on our mats, not Libya. Today it's called Libya. And so some of the more modern translations, instead of putting the word put there in verse 6, actually put the word Libya in. So that's pretty well a giveaway. That means it's referring to the North African and Saharan peoples. And then finally, Canaan. And you say, well, who are the Canaanites are? Well, the text really makes it easy for you. Drop down a few verses, verse 15, and it'll tell you who these Canaanites are. And then you can do a word study on all these names that are mentioned. I think there are 12 sons of Canaan there, and you can trace the 12 sons of Canaan throughout the Bible and see where they lived. And likewise, if you have any doubts about Mitzrayim, there it lists the sons of Mitzrayim, and those are also traceable in extra-biblical writings as well as through the Bible. In the case of Canaan, it's really easy who these peoples are. Okay, I didn't ask you that question last time, so who are these Canaanites? And by the way, you just look at verse 16, it tells you exactly where these Canaanites lived. But you may need to go to your Bible map to figure where Sidon is, and Gerar, and Gaza, and Lasha, and Zeboim, and all those places. Let's give it a crack. So, who are the Canaanites? The Phoenicians were Canaanites. Actually, as you go through the Bible, you'll discover there's a distinction between the Phoenicians who are Canaanites and the Phoenicians who are not Canaanites. Okay, anybody want to care to pick up on that? I mean, that's a very interesting point he brought up. The Phoenicians are Canaanites. Well, some of them are. Which Phoenicians are Canaanites and which Phoenicians are not Canaanites? And it actually helps you understand Israelite history because some of these Phoenicians were wiped out fairly quickly. Others were allowed to persist. Well, some of them weren't descendants of Canaan. And so they were allowed to persist a little longer. Okay. Anybody up on their Bible history can tell us which Phoenicians are Canaanites and which ones are not? You can get some of it from the text right here. As you look at this list of 12 sons, which one's a Phoenician? There's just one, but one of those is a Phoenician. Pardon me? Ah, yeah, we got somebody who was educated a couple of decades ago who understands that Sidon is part of Phoenicia. Yeah, right. Look at this whole row of guys. I bet you all of you knew that answer, right? I predict anybody over the age of 50 knows the answer to... Because, you know, we were taught geography in the old days where you identified all the ports of Phoenicia. Well, guess what one of the great ports of Phoenicia is? It's Sidon. Okay, yeah. You were educated in the old days, too. You understand, yeah. So, but... Yeah, that's something I've just been impressed with because I do a lot of speaking on university campuses to undergraduates, and you know, just from my perspective of being 55, it's just really appalling to me how little they know about things that those of us took for granted as being taught by the time you were in the eighth grade. He just can't count on that anymore. So, yeah, and Kathy always kids me when she's looking at this. What's it, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And how all these people stumble over really simple geography questions and, you know, ordering the cities and so. But anyway, that's another subject. But Sidon is a major port in Phoenicia. So, yeah, the Sidonites or the Sidonians, they were the Phoenicians. But there's another segment of Phoenicia that are not Canaanites. Who are they? Tyre? No, the people of Tyre were considered to be the descendants of Sidon. So they were also Canaanite peoples. Kittim is a reference to Cyprus, correct. Well, you got the Cretans and the Cyprians, and the people that settled there early wound up migrating into the land of Canaan. Who are they? 1 Samuel? The Philistines. That's it. The Philistines are Phoenicians who are not the descendants of Canaan. They came originally from Greece. They settled in Crete. They settled in Cyprus. Then they moved from Cyprus and Crete and settled in the coastal lands of Canaan. So they displaced the Canaanites. So another Bible trivia question I could give you, who were the first people to displace the Canaanites? It was not the Israelites. The Philistines were the first to displace the Canaanites. And they pushed them away from that really rich agricultural zone on the coast of the land of Canaan. And that's where the Philistines settled. Now, it also helps you understand some of this Bible history a little bit, because the Philistines persisted quite a bit longer than a lot of these Canaanites. A lot of the Canaanites got wiped out early, but the Philistines stayed on. Why? They're not the descendants. And you might wonder, well, you know, why did God treat the Philistines differently than he treated the Canaanites? Because the rest of the Canaanites, they lived in Canaan, but they were not the descendants of a Canaan, the one who is cursed here in this chapter. Okay, history question. Maybe this again is for those of you over 50. What happened to all the Canaanites? They did eventually get wiped out totally, but how and when? Alexander the Great, yes, what did he do? He came in and wiped out the Canaanites that were part of that Sidon descendants. He's one that wiped out Tyre. So, right. Well, it's interesting because you'll find a section in Ezekiel and Isaiah that's a prophecy against the city of Tyre. And what's significant about this, that was kind of the last holdout of the Canaanites, and how the Bible describes them as a very powerful, wealthy, and prideful people, because they had this port city of Tyre. And many people tried to conquer Tyre, but nobody was successful until Alexander. And that was because the city of Tyre was an island port, and then there was this populated part of the city that was on the mainland. Well, whenever an invader came in, all the mainland people just pulled up stakes and went to the island. And they held up there, and nobody was able to take care of that. And so you have Nebuchadnezzar trying to conquer Tyre. He fails. The Assyrians tried to conquer Tyre, and they failed. Everybody failed until Alexander came along. And what he did is he took all of that city that was on the mainland and broke it down to rubble, and then he put their end. Now, God gave a command to the Israelites to wipe out the descendants of Sidon, and they could never do it. Because what happened, they would just simply retreat into the forests of Lebanon. They would hold up in their port cities, and the Israelites were never successful. Now, they made some attempts at wiping out the descendants of Sidon, but they were never successful. And then came Assyria. They tried it and couldn't do it. Then came the Babylonians, the Persians. They all tried and couldn't do it. And finally, Alexander's decided to do it. And it was an amazing fulfillment of prophecy if you read the book of Ezekiel. Because what does it do? It actually prophesies how the city of Tyre will be taken right down to bedrock. And that's exactly what Alexander's soldiers did. They tore the city down in the mainland, and they scraped it right down to the bedrock, just like Ezekiel prophesied would take place. And they said, from that point onward, nobody will ever live there again as a city. It'll become a place where fishermen spread their nets. Well, to this very day, that's what that area is used for. People spread their nets. And it's an amazing prophecy because it's the only port along the coast of Lebanon that's well watered. You've got this mountain spring which dumps a pile of water off a cliff right into the ocean, and that was the water supply of Tyre, and that water supply to this day is not used. It just pours right into the ocean. And so all the detail that Ezekiel predicted about Tyre was fulfilled through Alexander's soldiers. And we have time already? Jeez. Okay. Well, the other homework question I gave you is this. What does Genesis 10 tell us about the fate of Noah's Ark? And maybe I should put it this way. What does it suggest about the fate of Noah's Ark? You're not going to find a mention of Noah's Ark here in the text. But what you can do is take Genesis chapter 10, see what it's got to say about post-Noahic history, figure out where Noah's Ark actually landed, and you'll be able to figure out what probably happened to Noah's Ark. And it's interesting because I did a TV interview just this week where they were interviewing me, you know, what do you as a scientist of reasons to believe have to say about the fate of Noah's Ark and the Ark of the Covenant? And I said, well, let's just go to a couple of Bible passages. We don't have to do a lot of scientific analysis here. And they were rather stunned. They said, you're the only one we've interviewed as a Christian who said that there is a zero probability of finding the remains of Noah's Ark or the Ark of the Covenant. So that big Channel 2 special, hey, all you got to do is read Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3 will tell you why we're not going to find the Ark of the Covenant. I'll leave you that as a teaser. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that your word is so rich. It has given us the means by which we can respond to skeptics. But Lord, as we meet with skeptics throughout this next week, I pray you would help us with gentleness and respect to show them the evidence for your existence, the evidence for your revelations of the words of the Bible, and that we would, through humility, encourage them by your Spirit to submit their lives to you. Give us fruit this very week, we pray, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.